I have no doubt at all that most of you want to live in this world for God. You want to live to Christ and for Christ, serving Christ. You want your lives to be meaningful, useful. But how can I live for God? How can I serve Jesus Christ and serve my generation for Christ? Those are questions perplexing to many. Obviously, if you would live for Christ, you must live in Christ. You must be born again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, washed in His blood and robed in His righteousness. This is the only thing that makes us acceptable to God. And being washed in His blood, robed in His righteousness, being one with Him, our lives and the totality of our being are accepted with God. We are accepted in the Beloved. But where can we find practical instruction about life in this world for the glory of God? I have been urged all my life as a preacher to preach practical sermons. Everybody wants to hear practical sermons. That means for most folks, should I drink coffee or should I just drink one or two cups of coffee a day? And such foolishness, of course, is not worthy of any kind of dignified response. What does the Word of God teach us practically about living in this world for the glory of God? Turn to James chapter 5. And let me show you at least a portion of an answer. In this portion of Holy Scripture, God the Holy Ghost inspired His servant James to give us needful instruction about how to live in this world for God, how to live for the glory of God. And you will find that the things he says have nothing to do with what most people in the religious world think of when they talk about godliness and living for God. You know, I've been around a while, and I know things change, and I don't really know much of what's going on in the religious world around me today as far as the taboos and what's permitted, what's not permitted in churches and in religious circles. But I remember when I was just a young man, when I started in Bible college, they had a rule book, and it's fine to make rules. If you want to live by rules and don't do this, don't do that, just don't make any for me. And don't call it godliness. Don't call it godliness. But the boys weren't allowed to wear sideburns below the middle of the ear because that was considered worldly. And back in those days, it's back in 1968, buckled shoes were real popular. Boys wore buckled shoes. I had some. Couldn't wear them anymore. That was worldly. That was ungodly. And all kinds of stuff like that. You couldn't go to the movies. And then they gave up a little bit on that. It's hard to go to the movies, but just certain ones. You know, just certain ones as prescribed by the rule books. All of those things are rules made by men and have nothing to do with godliness. Touch not, taste not, handle not is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. It's the teaching of religions and religious works. What does God have to say about it? The title of my message tonight is Self-Righteousness, Supplication, Service. Self-Righteousness, Supplication, Service. Now, I want you to begin with me again at James chapter 5 and verse 1. And let me talk to you a little bit about self-righteousness. I'm going to be fairly quick in looking at this, because we've looked at James 5, 1 through 6 before. But in this passage, James is talking to rich men. Rich men. But these are rich men, all of whom he condemns. All of whom he consigns to hell. All of whom are judged by him under inspiration of God to be lost men and women. Rich men. So obviously, he is not just talking about material wealth. I recognize that there are conflicts with regard to materialism, and there's warnings in Scripture given concerning love of the world and materialism and love of earthly gain and all those things. But that is not what James is talking about in this portion of Scripture. The fact is, some of God's saints in this world are very rich. Some have been very rich. Faithful men and women who use their wealth for the glory of God, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the benefit of others. Abraham was a rich man. David was a rich man. Solomon was a rich man. A rich man. Joseph of Arimathea, who came to take the body of our Lord Jesus with Nicodemus and prepare it for the burial, was a very rich man. A very rich man. You've possibly heard of a woman in British history in the 1600s, named Lady Huntington. 1700s, excuse me. She was a very wealthy lady in England. And God saved her. And she used her wealth, particularly as she got older. She used her wealth to build chapels, to support preachers, to send preachers literally all over the place preaching the gospel, to entertain preachers and take care of them. She was a very wealthy lady. God's people in this world sometimes indeed are rich. And being wealthy doesn't mean a person is wicked. Being wealthy doesn't mean a person has somehow cheated somebody out of things. But in this portion of Scripture, James is using riches to denounce men. He denounces these rich men as those Pharisees who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. The fact is, those who trust in themselves that they are righteous always despise others. He's talking about self-righteous men, self-righteous women, folks who, though they are utterly bankrupt spiritually, think themselves rich. People who think they are righteous by what they have done. And that, sadly, takes in almost everybody you know. That takes in almost everybody you know. Almost everybody in your family, almost all your neighbors, almost all the religious people you know, almost all the irreligious people you know, sadly imagine that they are righteous and shall meet God on the ground of their own uprightness and be accepted of Him. Let's read and see if this is not exactly what James is telling us. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl. What a strong statement. Weep and howl. Howl like men in utter torment. For your miseries shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. The word is your riches putrefy like a dead corpse. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your righteousnesses, which are just filthy rags, they're moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, rusted, corroded. But gold and silver don't rust. Gold and silver don't canker. They tarnish, but they don't rust. They don't canker. They don't corrupt. He's not talking about material things. He's talking about something else. The rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. The unquenchable fire of hell. Forever gnawing upon you, howl and weep. Your misery shall come upon you. For you have heaped treasure. You have heaped treasure. You've just piled up good works for yourself. Together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Perhaps there's a reference to men, wealthy men, cheating folks out of their just wages. I wouldn't object to that at all. But what multitudes there are in hell. because they have been taught by their lost moms and dads, by their lost preachers and Sunday school teachers, that salvation is something to be earned by them. They've been taught all their lives that somehow, if they're good enough, if they serve the Lord well enough, if they behave well enough, they'll finally at last be accepted of God because of their works. John Gill speaks of the prodigal son when he had wasted all of his substance in riotous living. He went and joined himself to a man in the land, and that man suggested to him that he should go and feed the hogs, and he could work his way back into his father's good graces. Gill suggested that he found a Pharisaic preacher who told him, said, you can get back in good favor with God. You can just work your way back into your good favor. And he fain would have filled his belly with the husk the swine did eat. But all the husk of self-righteousness never give men satisfaction. Read on. Verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. You've lived for your pleasure and you've been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter, as oxen prepared for the slaughter. Calves prepared for the slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Turn back to Matthew 23. Now let's see if I can make good on what I said about this referring to self-righteous religionists. Pharisees, oppressive, persecuting religious people. People who use religion to advantage themselves. I recall years ago, I was sitting in a room with Brother Mahan, and some preachers were around, and Henry said, there are just two kinds of preachers in this world. Those who are used, and those who use. Let it settle in. And there are just two kinds of religious people in this world. Those who are used and those who use. That's all. Self-righteous folks who use others for their advantage. And believers who are used of God for the benefit of others. Look here at Matthew 23, verse 13. I won't try to read this whole section, but you follow along with me in a portion of it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. These are the... Our Lord is talking to the muckety-muck of religious people. I mean, he's talking to folks who attended the best seminaries, graduated from the best schools, who were most highly respected. They'd be on all the television programs, in all the newspapers, being interviewed about every religious question. Our Savior says, you scribes and Pharisees, forever let you be damned. You're hypocrites. Woe unto you. Read on. Here's his reason. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. The hottest place in hell is reserved for you. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You clean everything up to look good so Jonathan will brag on you. You clean everything up to look good so Brother Lindsay talks about you. He'll say, boy, Don Fortner, he's a fine man. He's such a godly man. He's such a man of prayer. He's such a devoted man. You clean up the outside, but inside, nothing but extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. I can almost picture these fellows when the Lord's blistering them. And they are just enraged. You religious men that everybody brags about, you think you're so hot. He said, inside, I know what you are. You're as corrupt as a grave with rotting flesh in it. That's all you are. Read on, verse 28. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. On Memorial Day, you go out and you whitewash the gravestones and put flowers on the graves of God's servants, and you brag on God's servants. But the reality is, if you get your hands on them, you'd kill them. Get your hands on them, you'd kill them. I've driven through places in England and Scotland who have huge statues of John Bunyan and statues of John Knox. Somebody has taken the time to take Bunyan's tomb in Bedford, in Bunhill Fields in England, and have renovated it. Man, it's polished up and looks so good. These are the fellows who put him in prison for 12 years. Same folks. They're just generations apart, that's all. Same people, same religion, same practices. Our Lord said, you go out and garnish the sepulchres and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. I would rather stand before God in the day of judgment, guilty of any crime, than stand before God guilty of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, our Lord declares to be the religion of fools. What a fool he is who imagines he's good. What a fool you are if you imagine that you're righteous. What a fool you are if you think that you, because you clean up the outside and impress men, are clean in your heart and God will accept you. There's nothing in the world so contemptible, so obnoxious, so hateful to God as self-righteousness. Let us ever be aware of it. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Self-righteousness is obnoxious to God, and yet there's nothing more natural to us. Now I said all of that to say this. There is hope, even for proud, self-righteous sinners. God knows how to break the proud. God knows how to empty the full. God knows how to impoverish the rich. God knows how to strip the clothed. God knows how to lay you in the dust before His feet. Behold Saul of Tarsus, saved by the grace of our God. He who saves the chief of sinners even saves self-righteous sinners. When I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but to think of Mark and Donna. I know the background in which y'all were raised. I don't really know anything at all about their past history, but my suspicions are you never were folks to raise a whole lot of trouble. Real good folks. Raised good. Been good all your life. All your life. Went to be missionaries. What could be better than that? In Africa. What could be better than that? And didn't know God from a horse. Didn't know God from... God saves self-righteous folks. Just like He saves harlots and drunks and whoremongers. He saves self-righteous folks. Brother Eric and the folks out in San Diego are going to have a memorial service for Bob Harmon Saturday. And Eric asked if I would write something. And I sat down and spent some time writing some things. My memory of a friend. As you know, Brother Bob died last week. I met him in 1995. Shortly after I met him, we started corresponding. He, from then on, started ordering. I suppose he's listened to every sermon I've preached since I met him in July of 1995. About every one of them. We had correspondence, and he asked me if I'd come out and preach for him. He was pastor at First Baptist Church in Hacumba, about 70 miles east of San Diego. And I said, I'll be glad to. And we arranged a Bible conference. Brother Norm Wells and Brother Gene Harmon went out with me. On the last meeting of the conference, going out Sunday morning, we had about a 70-mile drive out to San Diego. Brother Bob said to me, I'm going to preach this morning. That was at 10 o'clock hour. He said, I want you to critique my sermon. And I begged out. I said, Bob, I don't want to be put in that position. I just can't do that. But he preached at the 10 o'clock hour. And I don't remember his text, but I remember very well the title of his sermon. Steps to Salvation. And he betrayed what he believed. It was utter damning heresy. Just works. I mean works from start to finish. A little grace fixed in here and there. Just works from start to finish. Now, if he had preached that the moon is purple, and that snow falls gray to the ground, and that dogs never have fleas, I could have held my tongue. But that's not what he preached. He preached something damning to the souls of all who believe it. Salvation by the works of men. And I turned around, Brother Gene and Brother Norman sitting right behind me on the next row. I said, I'll give either one of you $100 to preach in my place. And they weren't willing to do so. Because I knew I had to deal with everything he said. It had to be dismantled, dismantled publicly, and dismantled then. I was his guest preaching in his pulpit, but I could not, in faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the souls of men, and faithfulness to the gospel of God's grace, I could not speak concerning those things. And so I got up behind him, and God gave me grace and power by His Spirit to meet the occasion. And when I got up to preach, I was just dead sure all hell was going to break loose. And I thought the drive home was going to be tough. But things didn't turn out that way. Bob got up behind me. Bob's a big fella. He was a big fella. Bigger than me. He made me look little. Back in the days when I was big, he made me look little. He was a retired FBI agent. And he'd been pastoring there for a while after retiring. And he got up just brokenhearted and weeping and acknowledged his sin and confessed God's grace, and God saved him by His grace. Because God saves sinners. Pharisees, self-righteous folks, and other folks too. Christ Jesus came into the world even to save self-righteous sinners, and He does it by stripping them of their righteousness, by breaking them of their pride, by humbling them in the dust before Him. All right, second. Go down to verse 13. In verses 13 through 18, James shows us how to live in this world through all the diverse circumstances of life in this world, praying, making supplication to God, and worshiping Him. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter what our circumstances in life may be, joyful or painful, merry or miserable, healthy or sick, James says, worship God. Worship God. Worship God. This is the same thing Paul tells us back in Philippians. If you want to turn back there, Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. What a wonderful word. Let your ease of mind, let your unruffled disposition, let your moderation be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. Now, you tell me why I should complain about something. You tell me why I should murmur about something. You tell me why I should grumble and gripe about something. The Lord's at hand. The Lord's at hand. God at your elbow. God at hand all the time. That means be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, back here in James 5. This is the same thing James tells us. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. When you're afflicted in any way, the very first thing we should do is pray. But our tendency is to murmur, fret, complain, and try to fix the mess we're in. That's our tendency. I can handle this. I can handle this. And we start figuring out a way to handle it. And we will continue to do so until God graciously forces us in the dust and forces us to pray, forces us to come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. The word pray here means to supplicate God. But primarily it suggests the idea, supplicate God in worship, referring to public worship. I've observed this over 45 years, pastoring folks. When people have trouble, have difficulty, unbelievable as it is, more often than not, the thing they do is the last thing they ought to do. They don't gather to worship God with His people in the house of worship. This is the place where God meets with the saints. This is the place where God gives out His word. This is the place where God's people meet together to help one another. And help one another they do. I recall many, many years ago, some of you knew Darrell and Joyce Hardman's daughter, Danette. She was at our conference downstairs right before she and her husband left to go home. She said, Brother Donald, I'll tell you something. She said, we're going to have a baby. Kissed me on the cheek and said, I knew you'd want to know. I said, well, thank you. Thank you for telling me. And she went home and had an aneurysm in her brain. And, what a sad, sad, sad situation. She had the baby and for a long time couldn't attend services. Just seemed like she wasn't going to make any improvement at all. And when she finally got where that they could get her out of the house, Joyce and Darrell brought her back to the worship services. Amen. It's like she'd been shot in the arm with some kind of drug just excited her. She was again, for the first time in a year, more than a year, in the place where she most delighted to be with God's people, hearing God's word. And though she could not with her lips sing His praise, in her heart, joining God's people in worship. The very best help there is for God's people in affliction is worship. The sooner you bow and kiss the hand that brings the affliction, the easier you find the affliction to be. Look at the next line. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. That which is good in affliction is even better in merriment. The word sing here is more than singing to yourself. It has the idea of singing praise with God's saints in His house. The word actually even carries the idea of sing with musical accompaniment. He's talking about singing in the public worship of God's saints. Oh, how delightful it is to sing with a merry heart, rejoicing in the Lord. As I was preparing this message yesterday and today, I couldn't help but think of an experience I had. After having a heart surgery several years ago, as you know, I had some difficulties. And my habit is, in the mornings, I get up feeling pretty good. And why not? I get up and Shelby's got everything fixed up for me. But I get up feeling pretty good. And I usually start to shave whistling. As soon as I get done brushing my teeth, I'm whistling. But I went for a couple of years and didn't ever whistle in the mornings. I didn't get up feeling good. I got up feeling rotten. And one morning, after about 2 years, I was shaving and I didn't pay attention. I was whistling. And my wife came back with a big smile and tears running down her cheeks. I said, "What's wrong with you?" She said, "So good to hear you whistle again." Oh, when you're troubled, worship God. When you're merry, sing His praise. This is how we supplicate. This is how we worship our God. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to speak decisively about this 14th verse because I simply can't do so. But this much I know. When you're sick, the first thing you should do is seek God's help through His people. Seek God's help through His people. I don't mean whine and all that stuff. But don't live privately in the sense of keeping back from God's people your pain. Don't do that. Don't do that. The Old Testament, we have pictures typically of prophets and priests and kings being anointed with holy oil. That was a picture. That was a picture of the gift of God the Holy Ghost by which Christ has anointed His church, and we have an unction from the Holy One. We have that anointing upon ourselves as God's prophets, priests, and kings. But nowhere was oil used during the apostolic era in connection with those special gifts the apostles had, speaking in tongues and prophesying and laying on of hands, healing the sick, and so forth. Not one time do you find anywhere in the New Testament where the apostles anointed with oil and then miraculously performed a miracle to raise up someone off the sick bed. So the anointing has nothing to do with that. However, oil was used. You find it in Mark chapter 6, and you find it in Luke chapter 10 with the Good Samaritan. Oil was used medicinally in the New Testament. And oil is still used today medicinally. It has medicinal value. And the word anoint has the idea, at least, of massaging with oil, using it in a medical way. And so the apostles' instruction to us, it appears to me, is this. Now, if you differ, that's all right. We won't split up and start a new denomination over it. When you're sick, James says, use the best medicine available and pray. Use the best medicine available and pray. Well, you're so anxious to go to heaven, why do you go to the doctor? I have a responsibility to protect life, yours and my own. I have a responsibility to do so. As God gives the ability, I have a responsibility to do so. So when you're sick, use the best medicine available and pray. Pray. Bow to God. Worship God. Supplicate God your Father, casting all your care on Him. And then in verse 15, God the Holy Ghost declares by His servant, and the prayer of faith shall. That's a strong word. That's a strong word. He didn't say the prayer of faith might or probably will. He says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Obviously, the healing here promised is not the certain healing of the body. Now, I haven't talked to any of our doctor friends about this. You can ask Paul about it tomorrow. But I rather doubt anybody who suffers any real traumatic sickness is ever really healed of that sickness medicinally. I doubt that's the case. They don't ever quite recover. I've had little experience. You get so low and you gain some strength back and you're doing pretty good, but there's some residual effects of the sickness you just don't overcome. It's called the process of dying. You just don't overcome it. Well, what's James talking about then? Sickness or health have nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin. This is what God promises in verse 15. He promises the fullness and perfection of life in a resurrection glory. You're sick, you pray. You call for the elders of the church and they pray. You use the medicine you have and the prayer of faith, believing God. Believing God, life eternal is yours. Fullness of days is yours. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. But there's something more there. The perfect, complete forgiveness of all sin to those who believe, to those who trust Christ, even if their sickness and death is the result of their sin, is here assured. Oh, how good God is. How good God is. Those who trust Christ are accepted of God forever. Read on, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Now, I did a lot of reading on this, and most of it was, it sounded real good and pious. You know, you have services and folks come and confess their faults before the church and confess them publicly. I don't think we'll start doing that around here. Don't think so. Number one, I don't need to hear your faults. Especially what's going on inside you. I don't need to hear that. Don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And we're not priests. Well, what does this mean? Confess your faults one to another. Confess yourselves sinners. Not just audibly. Not just, oh, if you just knew how evil I am. In your deportment, in your conduct with one another. Always remember what you are. Confess your faults one to another. And when you've offended someone, wronged someone, confess it. go to Him. The rest of us don't need to know anything about it, but confess it. Don't cover it up. And pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, look at the next line. The effectual. That word effectual is inwrought. The effectual, the inwrought, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? If you read stories of revival, you'll read about folks who prayed. And they got together and ganged up on God and got him in a hammerlock. And they ripped their clothes and they screamed and they beat on the floor and they prayed and they prayed and prayed until finally the heavens opened. No, no, no. That's not the fervent prayer of a righteous man. He gives an example, we'll look at it in a minute, of Elijah. What's this mean? God said, Elijah, you pray and shut the heavens up. And Elijah said, Lord, shut the heavens up. He'd go pray again. Ask God to open the heavens. Lord, open the heavens. That's an effectual, fervent prayer. Fervent because it's wrought in you by God. Effectual because God responds to that which God inspires. You got that? David heard the Lord speak. 1 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, excuse me. And he said, when God got done speaking, he said, Lord, since you said this, your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Do what you said you're going to do. Do what you said you're going to do. Do as thou hast said. True prayer. True prayer is prayer wrought in the heart by God. What does that say about our prayers? A lot. We haven't the ability to pray on our own. We ask after our lust and have not. Because we ask for things we want for ourselves to consume upon our lust. But sometimes, God puts a prayer in your heart and you pray. You pray with importunity. Like that widow who brought her daughter, said, Lord, have mercy on me. And the Lord said, well, you're a Gentile. No, she's never still need mercy. But what I've got just for the children's bread. She said, yeah, but even dogs get to eat the crumbs fall on the floor. And the Lord said, oh, I've never seen faith like that. I've never seen faith like that. Be it unto you, even as you will. When I will, now listen to me. When I will what God wills, I always have my will. When I will what God wills, I always have my will. But prayer is not going to change God. Prayer is not going to change God. God's purpose is fixed. God inspiring prayer in our hearts changes us and our attitude toward Him. And then James gives us this example of Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. That is, he was a sinner saved by grace, just like you, just like me. And he prayed earnestly, fervently, that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, I don't know much about prayer. I don't know much about what I'm talking about here. I acknowledge that. But I do know this. Blessed be His name forever. There is one righteous man whose prayers are always effectual. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He who is the propitiation for our sins, who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Now, look at the last thing James speaks of. he brings his epistle to an abrupt conclusion. I was talking to a young preacher just today. He's asking me about yesterday. He's asking me about preaching. I said, the most important things you say are the first thing you say and the last thing you say. And when I write a letter, I always look for the right way to finish it. I take time to try to look for the right way to finish it. And usually, my normal way of writing a letter is, I am yours in Christ by God's free and sovereign grace, God. And I'll have a scripture quotation, scripture reference. Usually. But I look for something to conclude the letter. Because that which is last is the most important. And James here concludes his letter abruptly. Without even saying, I wrote this to you. He doesn't even sign his name. He just concludes abruptly. Look at verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's exactly the same thing Paul said in Galatians 6. He said, if a man be overtaken with a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The fact is, our brethren do often err from the truth. It is our responsibility and privilege to restore them, to help them. Whether their error is an error of doctrine or of conduct, our business is to help them. James says, and one convert him. That is, turn him again. Turn him again. Well, Brother Don, don't you know you can't convert a man? Don't you know nobody can convert a man but God? You know, I'm suspicious maybe James understood that. I just got a hunch James knew that pretty well. But he says, if you convert your brother who's erred from the truth, what's he talking about? God condescends to use sinners to help sinners. Oh, my God, I want to be used of you to help your people. He promised Abraham, I'll bless you and I'll make you a blessing. He says, you convert it. If you convert your brother who's erred from the truth, then let that man know. Let him know that he that which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Oh, what a magnificent thing. Tell your people. Tell the folks in the church. Tell God's saints that when your brother is overtaken with a fault, you go after him. You go after him. You pray for him. And bring him back into the fold. And when you do, you save him from his ways of death. You convert him from the error of his way. And you cover up his sin. Cover up his sin. Cover it up? Cover it up? What? Cover it up? Christ's blood and righteousness covers it. From the eye of God forever. And when you bring your brother the good news of grace and he again embraces it, his sin is covered fresh from his own eyes, blotted out like a thick cloud by the blood of Christ. Oh, thank you, my God, for putting away my sin. And God's people cover. Just, you remember what Joe did back 6 months ago? I don't want to talk about that. Do you remember what Joe did 10 years ago? I don't want to talk about that. I'm not going to. No. How come? Well, things, we need to get these things aired out. No, they don't. They need to be covered up. Covered up. Cover. Love covers. Love covers evil. It doesn't expose it. It doesn't expose it. My God, my God, my God. will you make of me? Will you make of these, your people, instruments in your hands to serve your glory, to serve one another, to serve the souls of men in this generation for the glory of Christ? Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Gentleman right here, Brother Ted Meyer. He is from that place where we used to say when I was a boy, Detroit City. So you all be sure to agree.